It's good to be with you. I was reflecting with those who were with us in pre-service prayer, with having the outdoor service at Gyro Park last week. It just feels like we haven't been together for a while. So it's wonderful to be back here at Bethel with our church family to worship together, and want to welcome you. We are in a series that we've been going on through the summer called Shadows of the Savior. And this series has been all about looking at some of the most well-known Old Testament stories, but looking at them in light of Jesus, showing how Jesus' shadow is cast back over the whole Old Testament. And as we look at these stories with fresh eyes through the Jesus lens, we see how God is trying to say something that is even truer and deeper than maybe we would see them at first reading, or even as Israel first received these stories back when they were first written. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 tells us that the entire law, which is kind of a short way to say the whole Old Testament, the entire law was a shadow of things to come. And Jesus has been what has made those things clear. He has shown us in full reality what God was trying to teach us through the Old Testament. So every story, every law, every passage in the Bible is about Jesus. So today we come to one of my all-time favorite Bible stories, and I'm probably not alone in this room. This is one of the most famous Bible stories there is. Whether you grew up in church or not, you may have heard it, or at least heard it referenced to, even in popular media. You have heard about the story of the battle between David and Goliath. Small versus big, weak versus strong, underdog versus champion. It's an incredible story that has impacted us all. Now, David, as you may know, one day grew up to be the greatest king Israel ever had. He ushered them into the greatest time of prosperity and the golden age of Israel. He expanded the kingdom. He overthrew its greatest enemies. He accumulated great wealth and brought them into a time of peace and prosperity. But before that time, David was merely the youngest child in a big family, overlooked, sent out to watch the sheep while all of the other brothers did more important things. And I don't know if there's anybody else out there like me who knows the pains of being the youngest child. I'm the youngest of four. All the youngest children, shout amen. We're in this together. You know the pain when by the time you came along, Mom didn't make handmade birthday cakes anymore, did she? It was all store-bought, right? All you're wearing are hand-me-downs, which if you have two older sisters like me is a real drag, if you know what I'm saying. But being the youngest child has its pains, and David was merely at one point the youngest child in a big family who was overlooked when it came to things of importance. So, but what happened was David gets picked over all of his brothers. Before we see 1 Samuel 17, which is where we're going with David and Goliath, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 16, where David is this youngest child, and Samuel the prophet has been sent to pick the next king of Israel. This wasn't a big formal ceremony. This wasn't a big legal process or a political process. It was a kind of an obscure, unknown ceremony that happened. But Samuel the prophet comes to David's household, and all of David's brothers are lined up, but David isn't deemed worthy enough to even be in the lineup. But when Samuel comes to anoint the next king, he comes and anoints David. We pick this up in 1 Samuel 16, verse 6 to 7. Samuel saw Eliab, who was David's oldest brother, and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So David, the youngest of all the brothers, was not deemed worthy to stand in the lineup. David, who never got a homemade birthday cake, he was the one who was selected the next king of Israel. And that's because God does not make decisions the way we make decisions. God does not think the way we think. God does not look at the world the way we look at the world. We look at size and strength and skill and outward appearance, but God looks at something much deeper. God looks into people's hearts. So the story of David's life is really a story of how far God can take a person whose heart belongs to him. David started from way down at the bottom, but he was called a man after God's own heart and became the greatest king of Israel. So the question we start with is, what does your heart belong to? Is your heart after God? Is your heart after other things? Is your heart after personal agendas? Is your heart after treasure? Is your heart after anything other than God? If your heart is after God, no matter where you started, God can take you so far and take you on the journey that leads to glorifying God and bringing significance to your life. So we pick up David's story as it mixes with the military history of Israel in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. We learn that the Philistines are lining up for battle against Israel. They're lining up on either side of a valley. Basically, at this time, the Philistines had a certain amount of control over Israel. They were oppressing them. They were bullying them. They were trying to steal their resources and hold them down. But basically, Israel came out to battle to say, enough's enough. We want some more freedom. We want you to get off our back, and we're going to come and fight you for it. But instead of the two armies coming together, the Philistines issue a special challenge. We pick up in verse 4 of 1 Samuel 17. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistines said, "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. So Goliath, this giant, steps out and offers Israel a unique challenge, maybe not completely unheard of at the time, but here's a challenge that says, instead of all of our soldiers fighting each other and hundreds or thousands of warriors dying, why don't we just have a one-on-one battle, and the outcome of that one-on-one battle will be applied to the entire nation on each side. Send one representative who will stand for the entire nation, and their fate will decide the fate of everybody else. Now, typically, this isn't that bad of a deal because, yes, you can avoid the slaughter of many men whether you win or lose. But in this situation, the opponent is a giant. In this situation, we're told that Goliath stands 6 cubits and a span, which in our language would be about 9 feet 9 inches tall. And that's in the Hebrew text. In the Greek translation that would have been around in Jesus' day, it said 6 cubits and a span, which is 6 feet 9 inches tall, which no one's sure why the discrepancy, but either way, this is a massive human being compared to anybody else, right? Men of that time may have been around 5 feet tall normally. So you're a 5 foot tall person against a 6 foot nine or maybe a 9 foot nine giant. This is an unwinnable battle. Not only that, but the writer actually gives many other details about his appearance. He's wearing scale armor that weighs probably around 125 pounds. Could you imagine carrying that around? He's holding a spear. The head of the spear itself is 15 pounds. He's able to throw this thing. So here's this massive giant, huge human being, bigger than you've ever seen. Not only that, but impenetrable armor. Who in their right mind would go against this warrior? Now the truth is, Israel actually had their own giant. The king at the time, he's mentioned in the passage, was King Saul. And when he was selected as king, he's described as being a head taller than everybody else in Israel. So he's 6 to 8 inches taller than anybody else in that army. So if anybody is going to step out and face Goliath, it should be King Saul. But even Saul, it says, is terrified. That's how formidable and terrifying this warrior was who stood before Israel. So the Philistines are using a well-known tactic that is still works very well today, and that's the tactic of fear. Fear absolutely paralyzes people. We even talk about fear as being the opposite of faith. Faith leads us to action, but fear leads us to inaction. Faith leads us to move forward, but fear leads us to move backward. Fear leaves dreams unattained, hopes unreached, life unlived. In fact, fear, in a sense, is kind of like a faith in itself. It's faith that things will go wrong. It's faith that we will fail. It's faith that the worst will happen. In the end, fear is faith in the devil and in his work. It's faith that he is going to win the day. It's faith that Goliath will be victorious. The fear of the Israelites was basically faith in Goliath, forgetting that they had a God who was greater. Our fears and worries are persistent. Just like Goliath, they wake up with us every morning and stand and shout their defiance and try to hold us down and paralyze us and keep us from fulfilling the call of God in our life and doing what we know we need to do. And as a result, we tend to actually make a lot of important decisions, not based on faith, but based on fear. And we don't experience all the things of God. We don't experience all the things that God's life that he's given us has to offer because we keep making decisions based on fear rather than based on faith. This is one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul later wrote, "We live by faith, not by sight." Because our eyes can actually cause us to forget that what we see in front of us has no power to overcome the plans and purposes of God. No matter how big the giant is, no matter how big the obstacle is, if God has a plan and a purpose, that can't stop him unless we, in fear, make decisions that lead us to the opposite of what faith would lead us to do. See, we saw in chapter 16 that we make decisions based on what we see. We see the outward appearance, we see the size, we see the strength, we see the skill, but God makes decisions and God sees the world much differently than we do, and we need to trust that what God sees is greater than what we see. Psalm 56, verse 3 to 4 says, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust and am not afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?" I believe this is what was going on in David's heart as he walked out there and he went up against Goliath. What can mere mortals do to me when I'm trusting in God? Even if my body is destroyed, what does that accomplish when God is my salvation? What can mere mortals do to those who trust in God? So God had a deliverer in mind for Israel who wasn't the biggest or the strongest, but he had a heart of faith. I'm going to read verse 12 to 40. It's a long section. It reads great. It's a wonderful story. And I'll continue to make comments afterwards. You can read along with me in your Bibles or on the screen. Verse 12. "Now David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time, he was very old. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to the war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, the third Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. Now Jesse said to his son David, 'Take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah fighting against the Philistines.' Early in the morning, David left the flock in the care of a shepherd, loaded up and set out, as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of the supplies, ran to the battle lines, and asked his brothers how they were. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. Whenever the Israelites saw the man, they all fled from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, 'Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his family from taxes in Israel.' David asked the men standing near him, 'What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?' They repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, 'This is what will be done for the man who kills him.' When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, Why have you come down here? With whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle. Now what have I done? Said David. Can't I even speak? He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter. And the men answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. Saul replied, you are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a young man, and he has been a warrior from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine. Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. I cannot go in these, he said to Saul, because I'm not used to them. So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. In hindsight of this story, and we haven't got to the conclusion yet, we see David as a hero. But I can understand how his brother reacted. Here's Eliab, probably already a little bit jaded and jealous of his brother because Samuel the prophet came to their house and passed him by and poured the oil of anointing on David's head. And Eliab's thinking, I'm the oldest. I should be the one selected next. And then here comes this punk kid, not even old enough to fight in the army, who shows up to the battle line talking all tough about Goliath. And Eliab's thinking, what a kid. Like, he's going to be safe behind the lines. And here he comes up talking smack about Goliath. I can understand that position that Eliab would have. But David's tough talk actually gets him an audience with King Saul. Now, we need to pull back a little bit on this story because sometimes we romanticize or sensationalize David's victory. We see him as this little child with nothing but a sling, a stone, and faith standing before the giant. But the truth is, David was not an inexperienced warrior. He may not have been to battle against men, but he tells Saul that he had killed a lion and a bear while guarding his sheep. Right? Sometimes when we talk about David and say, you know, be like David, you know, just go out there and, you know, put a stone in your pouch and you can slay any giant. You know, if you don't have money, just believe. If you're sick, just do this. If you go against this, just throw the rock at it. But you know what, David, it wasn't just blind, stupid faith that David was practicing here, is the point I'm trying to get at. David's saying, no, look, God has actually preserved me and he's enabled me in the past to kill a bear and a lion. He's enabled me to fight big physical foes, which now enables me to trust him that no matter how big and physical this foe is, he'll empower me to do the same thing. I don't know how close you've ever been to a bear, but they're big and scary, even the little ones, right? We were in our garage about a month ago. We were packing up our camping gear. The door was open and Rebecca points over my shoulder and says, a bear. And we don't live like on the outskirts of town. We live by Walmart, okay? Like the middle of civilization is where we live. And there's this bear literally just outside, like on the edge of our grass on the road. And bears can run like 60 kilometers an hour. So by the time we got to the door, we might have been bear breakfast if he really wanted to. So thankfully he took off. But then 2 days later, I saw him in my driveway again. And we have this front porch in front of our house on the second level. So we jumped out there, started snapping pictures. He ran to our backyard. We went to our back bedroom window. There he is between our vehicles. He isn't very big, but on hind legs, he's probably about 6 feet tall. A little black bear. If you see in the backyard, there he is by my shed. And then you can see at the very back there, you see that little shed in the corner? That's a 6 foot tall fence. He just jumped up that fence, jumped on the shed, jumped over the shed, and then back up on it and through our yard, pooped on my lawn, and then out the front. And And then the next day, I was reading a book on the hammock in the backyard, and every sound, right? I'm jumping up. No, we're going inside. They got him, just so you know. We're having a memorial next week. But that thing, you know, he's intimidating. They're fast, they're strong, they're powerful. And David said, look, I had a staff in my hand, I wrestled the sheep out of its mouth, and I killed it. God is going to enable me because of his faithfulness in the past and the way he has created me and the battles he's enabled me to win in the past. He's going to enable me to win this next battle. I have full trust in God. And that's the thing that I want to get across to us. David's confidence in God was not just blind faith, but his confidence was based on God's faithfulness in the past, in the way God designed David to exist. So the lesson, I think, is that God will prepare you for the specific challenges that he has you to face. God will train you and get you ready for the specific giants that you will encounter in your life. Just because David killed a giant doesn't mean you and I should go try to do the same thing. Just because Moses parted the sea by lifting up his staff doesn't mean we should go to Skaha Lake and try the same thing. You know, that's not what faith is about. But God has designed each one of us, and he's designed us as a community with a specific purpose in mind and specific giants he wants us to go out and face. And as we allow him to train us and build us up and prepare us, we can do what he's called us to do and have total trust in how he's designed us and what we're supposed to face. So David killed a lion and a bear. If you're a bear killer, maybe you're a giant killer too, and that's what God has next for you. If you've been through a specific difficult situation in your life and you've come through the other side and you survived, maybe God is preparing you to help somebody else who is also going through a similar difficult situation. Every moment of your and my life is training for the next moment. Joseph spent years in slavery and prison, working as an administrator in a jail before he became the administrator of Egypt. Saul spent years persecuting Christians and passionate, but he was learning the scriptures. Paul the Apostle, he was learning the scriptures. He was a Pharisee. And when God saved him, he's able to use his intellect to serve Jesus. So what has the accumulation of your life experiences, whether you were a believer at the time or not, what has that produced in you? And what giants is that training you to be able to slay as your life moves forward? So be who God called you to be. Don't presume or pretend to be someone else. That's another reason why David rejected Saul's armor. He's like, I'm not used to armor, and this armor's too big. This isn't me. What I am used to is a staff and a sling, and that's how God enabled me to fight the bear and the lion. So this is what he will use now. You know, there's a saying. It's not really a saying. I made it up, but let's make it a saying. If you want to be killed by the Philistines, imitate the Philistines. If you want to be killed by the Philistines, imitate the Philistines. You know, Saul wanted David to look like Goliath. He wanted to put him in armor. He wanted to have him rival him in appearance. But David said, no, that's not who I am. I'm not going to imitate him. I'm going to go in the way that God designed me. The only thing we need to overcome what we're facing is that which God will give us. And we don't always have to use the same weapons and the same tools that everyone around us uses, because we have truer, deeper spiritual tools and resources that God has given us that are much greater than other people have access to. David already had a sling. Moses already had a staff. Paul was already a trained Pharisee who was able to use his mind for Jesus. And the truth is, we always neglect the greatest weapons God has provided for us. We neglect prayer. We neglect fasting. We neglect obedience in the small things. We neglect worship. We neglect Christian community. And these are the tools that God has given us that strengthen us in order to go and fight the battles he's called us to fight. And so when we neglect the resources God has for us and we start to imitate the Philistines, it's no wonder that the Philistines keep killing us. Because you know what they say? If you want to be killed by the Philistines, imitate the Philistines. See how it's catching on? Remember who you are and how God has made you. Verse 41, meanwhile, the Philistine with his shield bearer in front of him kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the sheath. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn along the Sharaim road to Gath and Ekron. When the Israelites returned from chasing the Philistines, they plundered their camp. Sometimes I wish I could reread this story for the first time and not know how it ends, because it's such an amazing twist. The small guy beat the big guy. The weak beat the strong. His seeming weakness is what enabled him to be stronger than Goliath. I can imagine the Israelite soldiers as David went out thinking, like, this guy is going to represent us. He's unarmed. He's a kid. We're all dead. We're toast. He's going to get slaughtered. We're going to be slaves. And then the big twist at the end is that in his weakness, he achieves the victory. But not only that, David's apparent weakness was what enabled God to get all the glory. Because if David had actually worn Saul's armor, the guys would have said, well, good thing he wore Saul's armor. But this way, they were able to say, the God of Israel is alive. God is real. God loves us. God is a champion. God is for us. He's not against us. They were able to grow in their own faith in God. But the secret to David's victory and the secret to David's whole life is found in verse 47 when David says to Goliath, "The battle is the Lord's." The battle is the Lord's. This was not a battle between a boy and a giant. This was a battle between a mere mortal and the everlasting God. And Goliath never had a chance. Didn't matter how big or how strong he was, didn't matter how tough his armor was, he never had a chance because the battle was the Lord's. Do you know what David's only role was in this battle? To bring God with him. He was God's image bearer. He was God's representative. He was God's man who went out to say, "I represent God. This battle is the Lord's. He is the one who is going to defeat you." And that's the kind of person that God is still looking for today. The image bearer who is full of faith to say, "I might not have the strength to win this battle in the natural, but God's presence is with me. And where God's presence is, there is freedom. Where God's presence is, there is victory. And this battle is the Lord's. And no matter what happens to my flesh, God can still be victorious." We are his image bearers. We are his representatives. We are sent out to reveal him to the world. And that's what God is calling us to do. That's what David was called to do in this moment. One day, Rebecca and I, when we lived in Victoria, were going for a walk. And I think we had two kids at the time. We had our stroller and Reuben and Emmeline. And we were coming around the corner toward home. And we're just, you know, right in the middle of a nice family neighborhood. And just down the road was the neighborhood mailboxes, and there was this car parked by it, and three guys in the car, kind of mid-20s-ish, and then there's a guy outside the car, and he was urinating, like, right beside the mailboxes. And I'm thinking in my head, like, are you serious? There's bushes. If you gotta go that bad, like, hide in the bushes or something, but he's just right there. I'm thinking, how rude. There's kids around here. And what was in my mind came out of my wife's mouth. And she's like, "Hey, there's kids around here." And I'm thinking, "Woman, there are four guys over there that I'm going to have to defend you against with my body." Anyways, the guy finished and got in the car, and they drove by slowly, and I'm thinking, you know. But they kind of roamed around the neighborhood, and it was really suspicious. So it looked like they were running into houses, and people were meeting them. It was kind of like they were peddling drugs or something. So we thought, with the peeing incident and this loitering, we thought, just let the police know. And then I also let my neighbor know when I saw him outside, like a few minutes later. And I just said, hey, this is what's going on. This is what we saw. This is what the car looks like. So if you see it, let me know. We'll call the police again and tell them they're here. But my neighbor, Jeff, he used to be a professional lacrosse player for the Victoria Shamrocks. And Jeff was not on the team because of his excellent goal-scoring ability. Jeff was on the team because of his excellent ability to make the other team's goal scorers hurt for scoring goals. You know what I'm saying? Jeff was an enforcer. So Jeff says, oh, if I see them, I'll go have a talk with them. And I thought, okay. So anyways, a little while later, the car drives down our road right near our houses, and there's only one guy in the car. And I'm like, Jeff, that's the car. So Jeff starts walking out there, and I'm safely behind Jeff's broad shoulders. And Jeff had a very direct talk with the gentleman in the car, told him how things were going to be, and I was just the guy who brought Jeff, right? I brought Jeff. And I don't recommend this approach to any situation, but this is kind of the same thing. We're just the guy or the gal who brings the Lord, because the battle is the Lord's. We're not strong enough to win every battle. We're not strong enough to defeat the enemy, but the Lord saves, right? That's what Jesus means, the Lord saves. When we bring the presence of Christ into any situation, there's freedom, there's victory, there's deliverance, there's life. We bring him as we bear his image. That's who David was. That's what our job is to be. I also want you to see that there is more than just a physical battle going on here. When we look back in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 5, we read about another battle between Israel and the Philistines. And one of the traditions in battle during that time was that you would take the idol of your God out of its temple and bring it with you to battle. So you'd bring the stone or gold or wood image of your God into battle. So the Philistines would have brought probably their main god Dagon to battle. Now, the Israelites weren't supposed to do this. They weren't supposed to imitate the Philistines, because if you want to get killed by the Philistines, you imitate the Philistines. And so they weren't supposed to bring any image of God to battle, but they were disobedient, and they brought the Ark of the Covenant, which represented God's presence in the temple. So they brought it out to battle. They were imitating the Philistines, and surprise, surprise, the Philistines defeated them in battle, and they stole the Ark. Now, God's presence was heavy around the ark, and we read what happened in 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1 to 4. After the Philistines had captured the ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. That's their main god. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and his hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. What's happening here? God is doing battle against Dagon. Yahweh is fighting a spiritual war. What happened to Dagon? In the presence of God, he fell on his face. In the presence of God, he lost his head and he lost his hands representing his strength. So he had no strength to protect his people. What happened to Goliath? In the presence of God's image, he fell down on his face, he lost his head, and he had no power to save his people. See, God is doing things beyond this physical world. We see things physically, but God is active in the unseen world. Goliath represented his God, David represented his God, and the battle was the Lord's, and the Lord had the victory. The battle is always the Lord's, and you know what he also does? Is he battles the idols that are in our own hearts. And sometimes the pain we are experiencing aren't the enemy giants coming after us. The pain we're experiencing is because we're fighting for the idols, and God's saying, no way, no way. I'm knocking that idol down. I'm cutting off its hands. I'm knocking its head off, because if I don't, it will kill you. So sometimes the pain in our life is because we're not letting go of unrepentant sin. We're not letting go of idols of pride, of idols of sin, of idols of wealth, and idols of different things that are keeping hold of us. And God's saying, I will do battle every time I have to in order to protect you from the false gods that will kill you. Now, it's an incredible story. It's an underdog story that everybody loves. You know, a lot of preachers will conclude it by saying, be like David, be full of faith. Go out there and fight those Philistines, put some stones in your shepherd's bag, and you'll have the victory. But you know what? Very rarely are we like David. Very rarely am I like David. Most of the time, I'm like the army of Israel, shaking in my armor, because Goliath's just too big. Or else I'm like Saul. I'm the one who should go. I am the giant of Israel, but I'm still too scared. Or else I'm Eliab, who's just a mocker, just mocking the situation. That's us. We often make ourselves the hero, but no, we're not the hero. We need a hero. Because the giant that we are facing is not just some big, tall dude in armor. We're facing the giant of sin that we can't overcome. We're facing the giant of death. And by the way, everybody dies. And we're facing the giants of Satan and demons who are way more powerful than we are without the Lord. And so we need a deliverer. We need a sacrificial lamb to go out and in his weakness achieve a victory on our behalf. We need Jesus to go on the cross and in his death achieve the greatest victory of all over the greatest giant the world has ever seen. We need a deliverer. This is the shadow of the Savior in David's story. David foreshadowed Jesus coming, the greatest king in history, to come and fight our battle and achieve the victory on our behalf. Remember, this was a one-on-one fight. Whatever happened to the one warrior was applied to the whole nation. And everything that Jesus accomplished has been applied to me. When he was victorious, I was victorious. When he defeated Satan, I defeated Satan. When he was sinless on my behalf, I am now sinless. Everything that Jesus accomplished is applied to me because he's my representative. He went out, the image of God. He went out and brought the Lord to the battle so that I could be saved. Colossians 2:15 says, having disarmed the powers and authorities, Jesus made a public spectacle over them by the cross. You know, Christians today are not called to go take up arms and fight Christian battles and go defeat enemies of other religions. That's not our call because Jesus had the victory over the last battle that ever mattered, the battle over sin, death, Satan, and demons. And so now when we face the battles of life, the battles of injustice, the battles of oppression, the battles of fear and sin and death, the smaller under battles, we can have confidence and faith because Jesus achieved the battle for us. Don't forget, verse 51 and 52, when the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines. Once David won the battle, everyone suddenly was full of faith. Everyone suddenly was full of confidence and ran out and rushed into the battlefield. And when we get an accurate understanding of the victory that Jesus achieved for us, it should transform us. It should change us. It should get us into the action to go and begin the process of mopping up. The victory's already won. We just go and mop up the battlefield and bring home the spoils of war. That's who we are, the soldiers who were once shaking, who are now emboldened because of the victory of Jesus. Band, would you come back up? We're going to pray. We're going to conclude this morning. I don't know if anybody has actually read the Lord of the Rings trilogy, not just the movies. Anybody? Because this is only for you. So if you're here and that's you, this word is for you. But if what you didn't see in the movie is there's this really weird and awkward conclusion at the end of the book, where the hobbits, who started off at the beginning of the story, they were scared of everything. And then they went off and fought battles against orcs and goblins and monsters of all kinds and defeated the Dark Lord Sauron. And then they came back to Hobbiton thinking it was going to be, you know, business as usual, but scoundrels had taken over the town, right? And their whole town was oppressed and enslaved. And then they gathered themselves and they gathered the people and they fought off the enemy and liberated their village. And people have kind of scratched their heads like, why do you have this silly little story of the Battle of Hobbiton when you just finished telling the story of the battle for Middle Earth, okay? Well, here's why. When you have gone off and the greatest enemy you've ever heard of has been defeated, and then when you come home and you're confronted with the little guys, the guys who, you know, don't compare to the great enemy, the guys who are just the undervillains, well, they don't scare you anymore. See, it's a story of transformation. They had left Hobbiton scared and nervous and not wanting to go anywhere, and they came home emboldened because they had been a part of the greatest adventure ever, where the greatest enemy they had ever heard of was destroyed. So when they came back and they saw these little scoundrels, no big deal. And that's who you and I are. The greatest enemy we could ever imagine has been destroyed. So we should be emboldened to go home, to go into our cities, to go in our workplaces, and to be able to stand up and say, the battle is the Lord's. I'm not afraid. This is just a little guy compared to what I've been through. And God will deliver because he sent the great deliverer to save me from the greatest enemy I could imagine. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. If today you say, you know what, I need a deliverer, I need a representative, I need Jesus to come, and I've tried to battle sin, but I haven't won. I know that death is inevitable and it scares me. I have challenges in my life that I can't overcome. I need a deliverer. I just want, you know, maybe that's for the first time ever, and I want to give you an opportunity. It's just you and me right now. I want you to raise your hand and say, I need Jesus. Just put your hand up right now as a representation. Say, I need Jesus. There's two there at the back. I see three. Yeah, anybody else? Four, five, six. I need Jesus. I need Jesus to deliver today. Thank you. Another one. Another one. Thank you. We all need Jesus. We need a deliverer. You know, maybe because you didn't raise your hand because you've already put your trust in him, but today we need to be reminded. We need to be reminded of the spiritual resources God has given us to fight the battles he's uniquely designed us to fight. Because we're all facing battles, and sometimes we're making our decisions based on fear, but we need to have faith in our deliverer, and we need to remember that the battle is the Lord's. And we're just going to do something symbolic, but I think also words have power. And so I want you, on the count of three with me, all who believe these words, just to kind of make a declaration as a reminder to ourselves and as a maybe a statement of praise in the truth of this, that the battle is the Lord's. We're going to say that when I count to three. We're just going to say together, the battle is the Lord's. And don't whisper it. Don't be shy, because I'll make you do it again, right? We're just going to say together as a church in faith that the battle is the Lord's. Ready? One, two, three. The battle is the Lord's. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. The battle is the Lord's. I pray that we, your image bearers, would take your presence wherever we go. Lord, thank you for those who raise their hands to say, I need a deliverer. I pray, Lord Jesus, you would come into their lives, fill them with your Holy Spirit. I pray nothing would make them afraid ever again. Lord Jesus, I pray that we would not rely merely on the weapons and tools of the world around us, but we would remember the power of prayer. We would remember what you do with a heart that is obedient to you. We would remember, Lord, that sometimes we just need to fast and give ourselves to you to have the power we need to go through what's in front of us, Lord. And we pray that your church, the body of Christ, would represent you well, and we would face injustice, we would face hate, we would face racism, we would face division, and show people that there is a better way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.